I'd like to ask that you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 44, please. To the chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah. This is a title, obviously, from Psalm 42. But we have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them, but it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. For many years, I ache to see what I have heard so much about. I think we all have goals and a dream. I believe oftentimes those dreams are put there for good reason and good purpose, but I long to be part of an outreach effort where you could really sense the body of Christ joining together and locking arms in an outreach, with the hopeful goal of seeing a work established, a group of Christians that would just meet and honor Jesus Christ. And I feel it's important, especially for those of you who are just beginning your journey in life, I believe it's important that I share with you the way in which God actually picked my wife and I and chose us to go down to Little Rock, Arkansas. And I want to tell you about how that all happened. First, I believe on the earth, outside of our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, if we know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, and we're in fellowship in a local New Testament church, I believe our umbrella of protection are the godly men that God has raised up by their work and their obedience to the Lord in the local assembly. And I believe that oftentimes those are men that are in the oversight. I believe also that they can be women who are godly women who walk with the Lord, who are under the authority of God with a submissive, sweet spirit. Not a, I have to do this because, but they know that this is God's order. And other individuals who know the Lord. I believe that the safety net of God is other believers in the body of Christ that you're able to open your heart to and literally pour out what's on there and say, dear brother, dear sister, what do you see? That is a real mark of proving in your heart you are ready to follow the Lord Jesus. And one of the things that I knew as I began to think about the fact that we wanted to serve the Lord in any way, any capacity, is that I actually came to the point in 1982 when I gave up all hope of serving the Lord the way I thought I was going to serve the Lord. I just gave it up. I just said, bye-bye. And I was content to be in the sales industry. It was a good industry that I was in. I enjoyed it. I found something that I really liked to do. I was good at it. And it was a very rewarding experience. And I just told the Lord, I said, Lord, you just use me any way you want to use me. I want to do whatever you want me to do. I'll be happy to be in Tulsa the rest of my life, and I'll serve you any way you ask. I will not put a qualification on the way I'll serve. And this is only the work of God's Spirit. No man in his right mind can take confidence in that statement. No one. That's a work of the Holy Spirit of God. And that is known among all of God's people who are willing to literally say, "You are the Lord." Now, we make decisions like that, and there's times when we grow. Sometimes we get closer to that commitment. Sometimes we wane a little bit, but there's a watershed experience for all of us. And this was an experience that I knew was very, very real from the Lord in 83. And I remember what Harry Dykeman said and what Lyndon Sheridan said, and I never forgot it. I never wanted to put myself upon the Lord's people. I never wanted to do that. I just wanted to do what God wanted, God's way. And I never forgot those words that Harry and Lyndon said, "Let God shove you into the work. Let God push you into it." Well, anyway, I just thought I'd serve to the best that I could. Once in a while, we'd go out and share at a conference somewhere, or I'd be involved in somebody's needs. We would just be working in that capacity. And I remember this morning I told you we came back from North Dakota, and it bothered me that in all these little towns were these kingdom halls. Well, I got back, and Bobby and I were together, and I looked at Bobby, and I said, "Bobby," I said, "do you believe the Lord would have us labor in Tulsa the rest of our lives?" And she said, "Absolutely not." And I said, "Well, I know the answer, but I want to know what you feel." And her heart and my heart was moving in the same direction, and we knew that Tulsa had plenty of gift, and they do. And for me to have stayed in Tulsa would have been a very dangerous thing, and I knew that. It was time to look to the Lord and say, "Lord, where do you want us?" But I didn't want to jump until the Lord had definitely opened the door. So we both agreed, wouldn't it be wonderful if the Lord would just allow us in whatever capacity to go and help some struggling little work somewhere, or even be involved with some other Christians to see a new work get established? I said, "I'd be open to that. How about you?" And she said, "Yeah, I'm open to that." We prayed about it off and on for about 3 years. My wife is a prayer warrior. And I don't say that to brag about her, but it's a fact. She is a prayer warrior. And she came to me one day, and I've learned if Mammy ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. And she came to me one day and she said, "Honey, how about we ask the Lord to have somebody give us a call on the phone to a place we ought to go labor?" I looked at her and I said, "Now, honey, do you know the likelihood of something like that happening?" I said, "You really think that's going to happen?" She says, "Well, honey, can I pray that way?" I said, "Honey, sure you can pray that way. You go right ahead." Well, she prayed for about a week and a half, got a phone call. I was out. Somebody else on the other end of the phone said, "I know this sounds awfully strange. I don't know what your circumstances are, and I don't know what your situation is, but would you folks ever be willing to move to Little Rock and be part of a new work there?" She said, she stopped for a moment, and she said, "Absolutely." Had a further little bit of a conversation, hung up the phone. I came home. She looked at me, and she said, "Honey," I said, "what's that?" "The Lord gave us a call today." I said, "Now, dear, what do you mean?" She says, "We literally got a telephone call." I said, "I know it wasn't from the Lord Himself, personally." So I wanted to know who it was, and after she told me who it was, I said, "Well, you know, that's all right. He's motivated about these things. Anyway, I mean, you know, take." And I, you know, it, so I did what we all tend to do. I just discounted the thing all the way down. "Lord, that wasn't that. That's not it. That wasn't it. No, no way." Besides, I'm not moving to Little Rock, Arkansas. I'm not an Arky, I'm an Okie. Well, I went through all the excuses I could give. Went to Rise Up and whatever it was, I can't remember. It was Rise Up and, was it Walk? It was one of the first ones. It was in Detroit. And I remember Dr. Gooding was there, and he was speaking about the dangerous philosophy of humanism versus Christianity. And I was sitting in that class, and I was sitting back in my chair, just kind of drifting in and out, thinking, you know, it's a good thing. I'm kind of in a good meeting where I am now, and we're doing all right, and the Lord's blessing, and it's just, why rock the boat, you know? Let's just keep doing a good thing. And all of a sudden, this is an oxymoron, but this is the way the Holy Spirit began to deal with me. I thought in my mind, I was thinking incorrectly. It was the right prompting of the Holy Spirit. But I thought to myself, you know what, John? You are resting in Christian humanism. Now, that's an oxymoron, and I know that. There's no such thing as Christian humanism in its absolute definition. They're diametrically opposed. But I thought to myself, John, the danger for a human is that we can become so comfortable in what we do and so at home here and so attached to what's going on around us. And that's not sin if it's in a healthy way, that you lose sight of the fact this is a dynamic situation that's going on right now, and God is moving with great plans. And He delights to take little nincompoops like you and use them. And I'm not trying to be self-abasing. I'm just trying to be realistic. I'm a human being with limits and restraints and idiosyncrasies and things that are common in varieties to all of us. God wants availability. And we've talked about that enough. I'm not going to belabor the point, but I realized going home that I was fighting the Lord. And I remember saying, I'm not going to Little Rock. I'm not going to do it. And prior to that time, I had gone to my elders because of this telephone call. I'm giving you a little bit of I got a telephone call in the spring, and I had 9 months to transgress until I went to Rise Up and whatever that was at that time. And the Lord began to deal with me. Well, in the meantime, I went to my elders, and I kind of went like this. I said, you don't want me to go to Little Rock, Arkansas, do you? And they looked at me and they said, no, we don't want you to go to Little Rock, Arkansas. And I said, good. The elders don't want me to go. That's the issue. Mandate from God. And I want to state this, especially for those of you that are moving out into the highways and byways of life. Be very careful against godly oversight. Very careful. It does not honor the Lord. Remember, the whole matter of authority and structure is something God has put in place. Pray, wait, do the work, labor, ask God to move, and if it's of God and it's what He wants you to do, the doors will open. Something will happen. So I went on that confidence, and so I was arguing. My elder said, I can't go. Lord, I can't go. You hear what I was saying? Lord, I can't go because my elder said, I can't go. Lord, I can't go. And the issue was not so much of me not being willing to go as much as the issue was really I knew God wanted me to go, and I did not want to go. I didn't think He could use me. And so I said, well, Lord, I don't have organizational skills. I'm not really articulate. I can't talk to people. I can't do this. And I went down every litmus test I thought I could throw up before the Lord and say, Lord, you don't want somebody like me going down there. Why, these saints in Tulsa have had a time taking care of this boy. They just still got a lot of work to do. And I'm not kidding. I really felt, boy, this is scary stuff. And it is. So we had stopped at a motel, and we'd come to Vidalia, Illinois, and that's where we stopped. Kids and us all, we bunked in the same room. Kids over there on one side of the room, me and Bobby on the other side. It was about 4 a.m. in the morning, and I was turning like a pancake on a hot griddle. Just, no, I won't. Yes, you will. No, I won't. Yes, you will. Finally, I realized it was the Lord turning me over like a hot cake. And I just told the Lord, I'm sorry. I'll do what you want me to do. I woke Bobby up, I tapped her on the shoulder and said, honey, the Lord wants us to go to Little Rock. And out of a dead sleep, she looked right at me and she says, I've just been waiting for you. I know it. So, this was the passage, though, that God gave me. And I have studied this, not that it's...
I've studied this.
I just looked at other men and looked at other women, and I have found something that is always reassuring. That if God is behind something that He wants you to do, there will probably be some aspect of the Word of God that He'll bring along to rivet that point home. And it will be an anchor to you. And I wasn't looking for this passage of Scripture. Sometimes when we want to do something, we sort of look through the Word of God. Okay, I know I'll find some encouragement here and I can tell everybody, well, the Lord's called me because I want to do that, and that's what it says in the Scriptures.
I was just bumbling around and came across this one day, and you know how it is, you're reading the Word of God, and all of a sudden, kaboom, the lights came on, and I realized this was the Lord saying, okay, John, I've heard all your excuses of what you cannot do and how unqualified you are, but it's not about who you are and what you can do. This whole thing is about me. And it's about my strength and my power and my ability to get into people's lives and my ability to make something happen. And as I read through this, I realized what I was saying was is that I wasn't available because I didn't think I was capable. And that's the truth. I wasn't capable, but I wasn't willing to let God be everything that He desired to be in that operation. And that's always going to be the key. Now, sometimes when we do something, it's going to be a matter of God prepping us either through our character development or a circumstance that needs attention in our homes or in some other capacity of life for a period of time. But ultimately, the goal will always be that God brings us to a point where He'll lay something upon our hearts through the Word of God, and it gives us a sense of God's hands on us. And we're doing this on the authority of the Word of God. There's a principle in the Word of God that becomes dynamic and very real. If you would, go back over to Ephesians chapter 6. And I want to show you that there are several wonderful illustrations of this, how God takes the Word and makes it extremely personal to the believer. And I'm going to read a good chunk here, but this all fits together. Finally, my brethren, verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 6. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, and put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, and pay, if you would please, particular attention to these next phrases, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, the reason that I draw this distinction on this last sentence here to the Word of God here is because in the New Testament there are two primary words that are used for the Word of God. One is logos and the other is rhema. Logos is the whole of the encompassing in the realm of the Word, and it includes all aspects of the Word. Truth, the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, the principles, everything within the Word of God. Rhema is also Word of God. But the literal saying of the word rhema, or meaning of the word rhema, is the sayings of God. They aren't different in the sense that they conflict with one another. They are actually harmonious. They're compatible. Logos, as I said, is the overall writing umbrella of the Word of God. And Logos can be used by the Holy Spirit of God at God's discretion at any time to quicken and bring life. It's good to hold all men accountable to, all women accountable to. It's good for teaching. It's good for correction, for reproof and correction, instruction and righteousness. But when we come to this element in Ephesians chapter 6 of the word rhema, this means that these are individual swords, if I could, in the overall sheath of Logos. They are not private revelations. They aren't extra-biblical aspects of the Word of God. They are literally the Word of God. But it is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It is the Holy Spirit that is able to take some application of the Word of God and breathe life to your heart and mind in such a way we literally believe God has spoken almost audibly to us. It's that powerful. Notice what I said, almost. It's that powerful. For instance, let me give you an illustration. If we were going through Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, and I were to say to you, "For by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the grace of God, not of works, lest any of us should boast." Logos. All of that is right on, accurate, correct, and none of it should be tinkered with. It's all right. But as an individual, if I'm struggling with a particular need, and my need is to get off of the area of works and rest in the area of grace, the Holy Spirit may take that same passage of Scripture, and where others will say, "You're saved by grace, not by works of yourselves, for by grace are we saved through faith." Some, it may be the area of faith that God will deal with them on, and it becomes very real. Or it may be the area where I understand it's not by works. And the Spirit of God will take out rhema to me, and that saying becomes vivid as though it was a personally directed word from God for me. Now, I want to make a distinction between what is said in the Scriptures here and what we hear a lot of today in the charismatic circles, and I want to be careful. A lot of those people know the Lord. I fear a lot of them are in serious spiritual trouble. What they'll say is, "I have a word of the Lord for you." And they'll come to you and they'll say, "This is what God wants you to hear." And that's a very presumptuous statement, by the way, because only the Holy Spirit of God has the prerogative to come to you under the discernment and direction of God the Father and present to you those things that are dear upon the Father's heart. And that's why it's important that we have those kinds of ongoing experiences, and I don't like to put it in the term of a fuzzy experience, but I'm talking about a biblical living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I mean. When we are getting ready to do something, it isn't that we go out and hunt for a passage. It just may be something that we're already en route to, but God will turn on the lights for us. And there is an agreeable sense in which it isn't me that's working this situation here. I sense a higher authority than me. I sense a divine intervention in my life, and it's consistent with His Word. And then what I do is I present this burden to those that are over me in the Lord and those that are around me and those that are under me. And I talk to them and I share with them what my exercise is and what my burden is. And this can be done in a corporate manner too. We say, "What do we believe the Lord is wanting to do in our midst?" Or what do we believe the Lord wants us to do in this locale? And then we get together and we sit down, we begin to pray about it. We say, "Lord, open our hearts. Give us a Give us your heart. Help us to be tuned to what you want to be us to be doing. It may be very well we're doing exactly what we need to do right where we are right now. We just need to be encouraged to stick with it and be faithful. But this is such a vital thing. And this is so critical that we are able to move out with a sense of divine authority so that we go not because of what we've drummed ourselves up to do, but because we know, like the Apostle Paul said, for me not to do it would to be sinning against the Lord. I'll tell you what, you know that as well as I do. That's what gives us the ability to stick with what we know God calls us to do, come thick or thin. That keeps us from wanting to cut bait and run. That allows us to have the joy of sticking tight. That's why it's so important. Let me tell you a true story. Time for a story now. When I was at Bob Jones, in my days before I began to realize I wasn't as smart as I thought I was, when I got to Bob Jones, I laid around on my bunk and there was a friend of mine that I later became very close to. He was a brother from Australia. It was a Sunday afternoon. We were tired and I was looking for some fun. And they had just remodeled our dorm rooms. And I noticed the closet in our dorm room had the back panel of it was not flush with the wall. There was a gap. And there was a desk right next to our closet, and you could see the panel that was next to the wall there. And I went over and pried the panel open, and there was a space in there about that wide. Now, you had to know Wesley Archibald. He was about 6'3", and all but skin and bones. And he looked over at me, and he says, "Oh, say that, John. You say we have a good time, the boys in the dorm today. I'll slide in behind there, close up the door, and you go get a bunch of guys and bring them in here, and we'll have some fun." So I did. And I brought you, and I was dumb. I wasn't real smart, but I figured, boy, if you're going to get this place in an uproar in a hurry, you go for the cheese poncho leader right now. Knock the leader out of the way, and you got the whole dorm to yourself. So I went down to the dorm supervisor and I looked at him and I said, "There's something strange going on in my closet." He said, "What do you mean?" I said, I was the messed up one just coming off the streets. And he says, "What do you mean?" He says, "Well, there's funny noises going on in my closet." He thought for a moment. "You know, I bet you those are just squirrels on the roof running around." I said, "These don't sound like squirrels to me." He said, "Well, I bet you that's what it is." So I tried to look a little more panicked, you know. "You know, you got to come down there. This is not funny." He said, "Well, all right." I could tell he was humoring me. So he walked upstairs. We were on the third floor and went all the way down to the end. Opened the closet doors. I threw the hanger aside and moved the clothes aside. "Now, you just stick your head in there." And I said, "You tell me what that is." And so Wesley was behind there, and he took his fingernails on the back of that wood, and he went... pulled back like that. Looked at me, and he said, "Well, they're big squirrels." I said, "Yeah." I said, "Boy, I don't know about that." I said, "Stick your head in there against." "No, I don't need to." Well, that time I think Wesley heard it, and he did it again, and he took his fingernails and went back down that panel. And he went, boom! Out that door he went. I figured, okay, now the boss is gone. I'll get everybody else in here. I'm surprised I'm still was able to graduate at Bob Jones University. Well, you know, after it was getting really not funny anymore, and we had to give up our little hoax. Of course, we were disciplined for it. We tried to tell everybody in our dorm room what it was. Well, you could use the restroom by permission after 11 o'clock by your
room supervisor, so I told him I had to use the restroom. And I got up out in the hallway and walked out my door and started to go down the restroom, and I noticed the light was on in the room right next to the wall where that, I mean, that was the room right adjacent to where all that stuff was going on. So I opened the door a little bit. Everybody else in that place was sleeping except one guy. And he was on his bunk, and his bunk was the lower bunk, and it was right next to the wall, backing up to that closet. And he was just... I said, "You don't get it." I said, "There's no ghost in there. That was Wes." And that I will never forget as long as I live. Regardless of how many times I told him that that was a hoax, his spirit was so messed up he couldn't believe it, and he began to trust his feelings more than truth. That's why all we do, we must do, is a mandate on the Word of God. And aren't you thankful the Word of God is not so complicated and so difficult that we cannot understand it? And there's many things that are mandates in the Word of God that we don't have to sit around and dilly-dally over wondering whether or not we've got a spiritual mind to apply it. You see a brother in need, meet the need. That's biblical. You have animosity in your heart towards another brother, deal with it. It's not easy, but you can deal with it because it's a biblical mandate. God will empower you to overcome it. Just what do you rest in more? Your right to be hurt, or the power of the Word of God to heal the wound and move you on? As Paul said, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." And we must believe that. And the only reason I'm emphasizing this point is because this was the safety umbrella that God gave to call us out into full-time work. I have been told that we may go into the next hour if it's necessary. I have been told by a good authority. I have not told myself this. But we'll take a break when it's appropriate. I don't want to run into the Bible reading time that is precious to you. I have no heart for that. I am not done. And there's some things I believe that would be good to hear from another angle. I want to share something with you, and then we'll wrap this up. If that's all right. I mean, you look like you're listening. If you don't want to do this thing, just all of a sudden start nodding your head or do that, and we'll have the Bible reading. One thing that I thought was interesting, and Joyce shared this with me, and these are some of the things that you pick up in an opportunity like this, to work together with other believers you don't really know that well. And there's a real benefit in that. There can be a danger in it because you're not sure where they're coming from. But we didn't find the danger to be a problem in that element. We found it actually to be quite sweet. What did I call you again? Yeah, Mike, what did you call him? Ethel. You'll have to understand this. But Mike, Joyce, Vicky Gagne, and yes, Ruth Schwartzfeger. They were the dynamic foursome on the University of Arkansas campus at Little Rock. And I'm telling you what, they took some real attacks down there, but boy, they were a sweet team to watch in action. And one of the things that we learned down there is that never is a work something you can predict on happening. And one of the great blessings is if you're around Joyce, she's ready to give the gospel. And if there's an opportunity for the gospel not to be given, you say to yourself, "What happened here?" Well, that happened to be the case one afternoon. It was a Friday afternoon, and there were no kids on campus. This was a big day. There was a great hope of being able to really get after it and share the Word of God then with those that were at the campus. Well, Ruth was, she teaches. She's a professor. And finally it dawned on her, because they were talking, why is this that there's no students here? And Ruth said, I should know better. I should know this. I teach it. It happens at our place. On Fridays, the professors take off and the assistants come in and teach, and everybody cuts classes on Friday. So Ruth stopped for a moment and thought, I tell you what we'll do. We ought to just go over here, sit down, and start praying for the people that we've had an opportunity to witness to. And she said they spent a good bit of time, and as they would pray, more of the kids that they had opportunities to share the gospel with came walking through their pavilion, and they were able to remember them in prayer. And you and I would say, well, so? But the power of prayer during that time, and I think, Mike, you would say the same, and Joyce, you would say the same. Those prayer meetings, I haven't been in prayer meetings like those since then. And you talk about an army of, you and I would tend to say they were sort of a rough bunch. By the time that 2 week period was ended up, there was a deep sense of camaraderie. There was a real locking together in the purpose of what we had to do. You know what? We weren't sitting around dissecting one another to pieces. No, your pimple's just a little bit too big on that side of the nose over there. Could you go back to the room there and kind of brush that off? And that theological hair you've got there, dear Harry, is just a little bit too much. Snip it. There wasn't any of that. It was a common goal. I remember what Vicki Gagne told me. Never forget this about that outreach. She said this. She says, do you know what prize hunting dogs do when they're penned up in the same pen together? Prized high-bred hunting dogs start fighting with each other and biting and tearing one another to pieces. She says, the minute you open that door and let those dogs do what they should do, they work as a team and they hunt those birds down. Now you say, well, shouldn't our unity be around a remembrance meeting? It is. Shouldn't our unity be around the common bond we have in the Lord Jesus? It is. But there's nothing that gels the unity that we have together like being united in one purpose to reach out as the heart and body of the Lord Jesus. It's so critical. Well, having said all of that, we'll begin to kind of hone in on our time here. I want to just simply say that from that point, we put our house on the market. 7 days it sold. We moved to Little Rock. I was realizing that, you know, the Lord was really working. The elders who were so adamantly opposed to us going, they came to us and they simply said this, John, we're restraining you from doing what is obviously the Lord's call. We don't want to stand in your way. And I'll never forget again those two dear brothers who said, let God shove you. Let Him shove you. There's safety when God's shoving. I'm not saying there aren't times when by faith you know something is right and you should do it. And you seize it by faith and move out with godly counsel and careful consideration. But you sure want to be positive it's God pushing. One thing we know, that God would push us to be involved in the lives of people that are all around us. Mentoring them, discipling them, learning to come in, lift up their shoulders, get behind their burdens and help them out. Now, the first thing that we did, obviously, we bought a house. Then we sat down, and as I said earlier, we made sort of an assessment of all the things that had to be done. We wanted to have regular outreach meetings every night once the outreach had started. We also wanted to be sure people knew that there would be activities for children, especially in the areas that we were working that were lower income. And one of the other areas that we looked at that was extremely important that we really thought long and hard about was the fact that we had the opportunity with our association with the school in which we were going to rent this facility, that we could have had, I think, maybe a little better opportunity with the community and working with the school had we just thought about a few things a little bit in advance. For instance, you know that in some areas there will always be those who are thinking separation of church and state. So that whenever you go and say, I want to rent your facility, and schools are free, by the way. Did you know that? You don't have to pay a fee to have a school. And they are technically legal areas for you and me to go in and hold meetings. But the danger is that there's a fine line between holding something that is encouraging the people as opposed to religious service. And so I want to warn those of you who would ever have the opportunity to do that, just be really wise about how you present what's going to go on in there. Because if it's an issue, I don't know if it'd be that way here in your part of the woods, but it was a real problem in Little Rock, and we had a lot of difficulty with that. The other aspect is that after those meetings were completed and we had a good turnout, and again, we started the follow-up process, then comes the obvious, where do you meet? Now, for some of you, that wouldn't be a problem. Some of you are already located, you're in an area, you're established, it's a no-brainer. But if you should do a literal pioneering work where there's never been anything before, and I wouldn't suppose you'd have as much problems with it in the country or a smaller town, but if you're in a metro area, be real aware of the fact that it's illegal in most cities for you to hold church meetings in your house. Now, we could get, you know, stirred up and say, well, I agree. That doesn't make sense to me. We ought to be able to hold the church in our home, and it should never be an issue. But the other side of the coin is that in some neighborhoods, the city ordinance is that you can't have cars parked on both sides of the street blocking driveways on a regular basis more than once or twice a quarter. So it's a good idea to go, because we had a lot of trouble with that, and there was a time when we thought, boy, we're going to get in a big brouhaha with the city over this, and it may come down to a legal situation. And you know what? I didn't come to Little Rock to get involved in a legal battle. I didn't want that. The heart, I believe, of the Lord was to get to Little Rock and reach people with the gospel. So after considering it, I realized that a home is not necessarily the best place to meet. Let me give you something else, too, that we learned. And those of you that have had experience, you know this, but for those of you who have not, a home is okay for a while. A home is okay for a good Bible study, a good one-on-one time to get together, and it's not bad for the initial startup of a work. But a home can also be a strike against you, because people sometimes, if they're coming to your home, feel a little bit trapped. It's your home. And they don't believe it's an objective place where they can get up and walk out if they see something they don't like right away. You'll find that people are not as bold as we sometimes give them credit for being. They'll sit there and they'll take it, but they'd rather not. If they're in a public meeting, they feel a little bit more at ease to be able just to get up and quietly excuse themselves and go out the back door. They like that access. So that's a few things that we learned in that regard. So a home is not a bad place to start. That's where we started, but we quickly graduated, and we rented the real estate building for the Realtors Association in Little Rock. And they let us rent their room every Sunday for a good fee. And after we met there for a while, we began to really ask the Lord to help us to know if there was a place we should meet. And again, I know this sounds like fairy tale, and it's not all fairy tale, but I'll make the long and short of it real quick. The Lord just provided a lump sum. And the property that we're on now, we own completely. I say we own, it's the Lord's, but it's paid for in full. There's not a dime owed to it. If Mike's been there, and it's okay. It's a reasonable piece of property, but the Lord gave it to us. Albeit it was a struggle in the way it came, I wouldn't have chosen that way, but it happened. So I guess what I want to just say by way of encouragement in the process of everything that happened, the Lord really did go before us, and He really did open the doors, and He answered some things that could not have humanly been possible. And He did all of that because I believe His heart was that He wanted the beauty of His glory to shine to hearts like me and hearts like you, that God is still able to do wonderful things in this dark, dark day and hour in which we live. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us. I heard a lot of those stories of Bob Jones. I heard a lot of those stories when I was given books to read by men and women who had pioneered great works for God. But I, as an individual, had never seen it. And I wanted to see it. I wanted to see God's hand move. And God wants us to see His hand move. And then quickly, I've been given the 5-minute warning, so you can know there's closure coming. Go, if you would, please, to Judges chapter 1. And I'd like to ask you to turn down to verse 18. And verse 18 reads, "Also Judah took Gaza with its territories, Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory." You know the story. This is the great account of the children of Israel possessing the land as God had promised that He would give them. They had become, at this time, very accustomed to taking over the enemy. Very accustomed to it. It was like going out and fishing and throwing your lure in the lake, and before the lure hits the water, the fish are jumping up to grab it. And you're just throwing them in the boat. Your arm is tired. Have you guys had days like that when you said, "I can't handle this anymore"? I'm just wondering if this wasn't the attitude and the climate in the days in which we're reading. They were just, everywhere they touched their hand, the enemy fell. And I have to wonder at some time if in their minds, I can't even call this sanctified imagination. I'm not going to go that far. But I would say that I wonder in the hearts of the people of God if they had become so accustomed to having meetings and people responding and things taking place that it became automatic in their hearts. And because it had become automatic in their hearts, really, they were no longer cleaving to the Lord like they were in the early days when Joshua first went into the land. And because their hearts weren't cleaving and depending upon the Lord, they became, as we know, apathetic. And they became faithless. And notice what happens in verse 19. "So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of what? Iron." Who told these men they could not drive out the chariots of iron on the lowlands? Did they get a communique from Joshua, "Hey boys, we don't do chariots anymore"? And by the way, what was chasing them on the plains right up to the Red Sea? Chariots. And what did God do with those chariots? He swallowed them up. And what had God promised to the children of Israel when they were obediently clinging to Him going through the land of Israel? He promised victory. So what happened to these people that they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland? I'll tell you why their efforts couldn't pan out anymore. They weren't clinging to
to the Lord. And that was one of Joshua's last cries to his people. He said, stay diligently with the Lord. And that's the key. Now notice what happens. We're not going to stay on this forever. That's an encouraging thought. But go over to chapter 2. And I just want to point a couple of things out to you. Verse 7. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the borders of his inheritance at Timnath Heres, in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord. And the concept here is who did not cling to the Lord. And as a result, nor the work of the Lord which He had done for Israel. Here was a generation, and this is the danger of our day and age, folks. And I know you know this. I'm preaching to the choir. I just want to reaffirm it in your thinking and call you to be encouraged in the Lord, that your clinging to the Lord is no light matter. Upon that, I want to say, by the grace of God, hinges the opportunity for you to be effective, is clinging to the Lord. And you look at all that's been done in the past, you'll notice that these were people through whom they weren't perfect and they had a lot of difficulties. All you have to do is pick up a book and read of the tremendous fightings and strugglings that went on. But there was a common thread. Their hearts were to cling to the Lord. And this is what has been always the secret in seeing great things for God be accomplished. And notice what happens when things are not done for the Lord. When there's not a great work being done. Guess what happens? The next generation loses heart. They lose heart. I guess I could go on and on and on, but you don't want me to go on and on and on. And I don't want to either. But look at verse 13. They forsook the Lord and they served Baal and the Ashtaroths. They got caught up in the culture of mysticism, witchcraft, sorcery, magic. And the Ashtaroths, obviously, were indicative of their sexual immorality. Those were the gods of the day among the people of God. They didn't see the mighty hand of God anymore. Now you know me, I'm not going to accuse you of that. I'm just saying we're living in a generation where this is prevalent among those who name the name of Jesus Christ. And we have an opportunity, if we will hear the great encouragement of the Lord, and you'll read this now all the way through the book of Judges. This is the most beautiful series of neverthelesses you'll ever come across in your entire life. Of all the miserable, debauched failures of the people of God, you will read repeatedly in the book of Judges, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them. Nevertheless. So, we have a great opportunity. We have a great time. Now is the day. And this is the time to know that God is on our side and God will do great things if we will but just learn repeatedly and never get tired of the lesson to cling to the Lord. Father, we ask now that as we finish up this last section in the next hour, if it's your will, that you might grant a good sense of closure, a good sense of understanding about these things. Father, we realize your Spirit sometimes sets the plow deep And it is your heart to do that, not to discourage us, but to refresh us and to bless us, to help us to know that you would cause us to rest in your mercy and in your grace. But, oh Father, thank you that you're not going to allow your people to move on thinking they're doing the right thing without first being right with you and learning in our day and age to be a godly example to those that are outside and even those that call Jesus their Savior. We ask in our Savior's name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.